Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor at Troutdale Community Church. Thank you for clicking to listen to a sermon. Pastor Bart and I count it a great privilege to open the Word of God and preach to our congregation, and it's just great that you're going to listen as well. I hope that you find something to be of encouragement or help in this message. Thanks for listening.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm glad you do. You'll at least want to turn to Genesis chapter 3. I'm just kind of getting you ready. I'm going to be reading verses 14 and 15, so just so you'll be ready on that. Persecution isn't an easy thing to preach on, beloved. And with that, we've got to see the joy at the end of the day. So the title of this message, it covers a wide ground. I could have used up to three titles for this thing. The one that we have is Sin and Persecution Are Close Pals. Another title that would work, Persecution, Its Relationship to Kingdom Reality. Another title that would be workable would be Persecution, A Blessing, with a question mark after it. But here's the theme. Satan and his offspring are the source of persecution, but God transforms it into opportunities of kingdom service and kingdom blessing of great reward. So we'll be looking at the source of persecution, Satan and his offspring, the perspective regarding persecution, Jesus' words, and public testimony and its relationship to persecution. I will start with a story of persecution found in the book Heirloom Love by Dominic Sputo. It's a story about Helen Berhane. Picture of seeing a rocky desert in the southwestern outskirts of Africa's Sahara. No vegetation, not even a scrub bush in sight. Clouds are rare, the sun beats down on every square inch, and daytime temperatures commonly top 90 degrees Fahrenheit, sometimes climbing to a searing 100 degrees and higher. Now put a metal shipping container in the middle of this flat, desolate landscape and a truck-sized steel box like the one that might be loaded onto a train or a ship. If you drive to Jansen Beach on the way on I-5, you'll see those kind of things, right? Its battered, oxidized surface absorbs the sun rays and creates an oven-like environment inside. This container sits sealed shut out in the desert heat day after day after day. Next, imagine 18 or 20 emaciated men or women crammed into this metal container, confined continuously for weeks and months and years, their bodies baking all day long, gasping for breaths of fresh air through one paperback book-sized hole in the wall. This was the home of Helen Berhane. You see, it is a crime to practice evangelical Christianity in Eritrea. Eritrea is known as the North Korea of Africa for its brutal treatment of its own citizens. How brutal does it get? After catching Helen smuggling a Bible message, officials became so exasperated that one of them of the chief's camps, a Muslim named Suleiman, well known for his methodical torture, called Helen before him. She wasn't chained. Everyone at Mai Serwa, which is a prison camp, knew Christians didn't fight back. Suleiman systematically beat Helen over every inch of her body. By her Lord's grace, Helen endured in silence, not a cry, not a whimper. "Leave us alone, Helen," Suleiman began to scream in rhythm with his fearsome blows. Helen's existence was nothing but agony and Jesus. Suleiman became so fatigued, he had to rest. The one giving out the beating has to take a rest. Then he resumed. When he'd finished, Suleiman had Helen dragged back and chained in the searing sun outside her container. Helen deteriorated, losing blood, unable to stand, eventually unable to urinate. Her breathing was restricted by swelling in her neck. She lay for days in her container, praying for Suleiman's repentance and salvation, and continuing as she was able to write Bible lessons and messages of encouragement for her flock. So a little bug and a bloody nose, that's nothing. Guys. Man, oh man. The mistreatment continued, even another beating. Throughout her endless torment, the Lord's nightingale sang. The Holy Spirit gifted Helen to inspire others through her songwriting and singing. In fact, she published an album of worship songs that proved popular among Eritreans. It was distributed widely through the underground churches. Hard to imagine. So why are Christians so mistreated and persecuted? Why have God's children been persecuted for centuries, even before the church was born at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? What is the source of persecution? Where does it come from? Well, this brings us to the first point of the outline. This source of persecution is Satan and his offspring. Well, you know how the story goes. You've all heard it before. Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden tree, or the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was the result? It was a big, bad mess. Our first parents sinned. They rebelled. And they transgressed against God, and we inherited the fallen sin nature of our parents. And so the curses came, and they really hit us hard, didn't they? Did God's reaction to our sins seem overbearing or unreasonable? He didn't turn his back on us. We turned our back on him. And so, from now on, there would be weeds in the garden. Death entered the human race. Eternal separation from God in a place called hell became a foreboding and stark reality. Addressing you now as Christians, formerly, we were at odds with God. Formerly, we were enemies of God and children of the devil. You ever think about that? Of what your previous condition was? I was a child of the devil. Does that seem over the top? Formerly, we were at war with God. Even now, the world system that we live in is hostile towards God, and it's dominated by Satan. How do I know? Are you going to take my word for it? No, let's go to the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. As for you, you were dead. Dead. Well, how dead is dead? Dead. That's how dead it is. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So next time you see a riot, next time you hear about a nation not getting along with another nation, next time you see some angst in the political world, try to look beyond the surface of what's going on. From the scriptures, we understand why the children of God have been frequently acquainted with opposition. From the Bible, we also understand that opposition can quickly cross over to persecution, and in Helen's case, severe persecution. Like I said, the fall, capital F, the fall is a mess. And what a predicament. But wait. God's love intervenes. Now, this is almost like Gary saying this. God's mercy shows up. You know, Gary, he'll say that, shows up. I like that. God's mercy shows up. His wonderful grace is poured out, and a great plan of salvation is put in motion. It's put in place. And so, as we're thinking of those things, thank God, we go back to Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, with all the commentary really going on verse 15, but just for the sake of flow, here we go. Chapter 3, verse 14. So man and Adam and Eve have sinned. They've eaten of the forbidden fruit, and so now the curses are coming, and God is pronouncing his judgment. So here he goes in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, deceived Eve, okay, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Concerning today's message, Genesis 3:15 is of particular significance. Verse 15 is somewhat enigmatic and a bit mysterious because it contains powerful imagery through the use of symbolism. It has slightly different interpretations as theologians, they wrestle with this passage in regard to its significance and its meaning. But there's one thing for sure. This is a prophetic verse. The prophetic character and content of this verse is absolutely stunning with regard to a prediction that it makes. It is a prediction that is way, way, way down the line from the time when Moses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this. It's what makes it so remarkable. Hang on, I'll deal with this phenomenal prediction in a little while. But there's some things about verse 15 that we need to take note of. Let's work through this verse and see what we can discover. There is a serpent, and this serpent has offspring. And there is a woman, and this woman has offspring. And guess what? They're not getting along at all. The offspring of the serpent and of the woman, they're just not getting along. Quoting my favorite Warren W. Wiersbe, the offspring or the seed of the serpent and of the woman represents Satan's family and God's family. Satan, the counterfeiter, has always had his children ready to oppose the people of God, end of quote. Now maybe that's why I'm talking about, because I'm talking about persecution today. Okay, now we're starting to connect here, see. God's great plan of salvation made its way to us sinners generation after generation. The offspring of the woman involves the sovereign selection and guidance of God. And so from Eve we have Seth, and then from Seth we have Noah, and from Noah we have Shem and Abraham and Isaac, and then this remarkable prediction. This remarkable prediction is actualized in that it leads us to the advent of Christ. Do you know that's what this prophesies? The advent of Christ? The offspring of the woman versus the offspring of the serpent. The serpent is symbolic of Satan. The offspring of the woman eventually brings us Jesus Christ. This is a prophetic verse that refers to the coming of Christ in the world. It says that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, yet the serpent would bite the heel. What does that mean? It means that Christ will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent represents Satan, yet the serpent would bite the heel. Quoting Wiersbe again, at the cross, Satan bruised. He bit Christ's heel. How did he do that? So at the cross, Satan bruised Christ's heel, but because of Christ's death and resurrection, he crushed Satan's head and won complete victory over him. Did you know that the serpent lapping up dust doesn't mean he's eating dust to stay alive? He's eating dust, and even in the millennial kingdom, he's going to continue to eat dust because it's going to be a continual thing that he has been absolutely overpowered, and the victory is Christ. Head of the serpent crushed. He's going to eat dust. Total victory. But isn't it interesting? Did you ever think about this? I mean, I'm sure I've run across this, but I never thought about this. Satan has offspring. Now, we're adopted into the family of God. You mean Satan adopts people into his family? Yeah. Yeah, he does. Satan has offspring. Have you ever thought of Satan having offspring? What is this all about? Now, I'm going to quote Alan P. Ross because he does such a good job. The offspring of the serpent includes demons and anyone serving his kingdom of darkness, those whose father is the devil, end of quote. Let's just look at the example of Jesus in his earthly ministry. Jesus addressed the religious leaders of his day who stubbornly opposed and eventually rejected Jesus as their Savior. Listen to what Jesus says about him. John 8:44. This mild-tempered Jesus says this. Do we ever picture Jesus' way? Just think about this as I read this. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Concerning Satan's offspring, listen to what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. I can't believe, I mean, I could have done the whole sermon on Genesis 3:15, guys. It's amazing, but there's this epic rivalry in Genesis 3:15, and it introduces us to a major thread, a major theme throughout the rest of Scripture. This epic enmity involves the woman's offspring, and which are the children of God, and in our day, it's us, Christians. This epic rivalry in Genesis 3:15 continues even in our own day, and it continues into the future, including the time of the Great Tribulation, and it even shows up again at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Revelation 12:17, then the dragon. So you tell me, who's the dragon symbolized when it says dragon here? What do you think? Who do you think that's representing? Thank you. Then the dragon was a little ticked off and upset. Doesn't say that. This is an epic enmity rivalry going on, and it says this, then the dragon was enraged. Suleiman, stop it. Quit saying all this stuff, Helen. Stop it. Right? Got a rest. Stop it. Enraged. Where does that kind of rage come from? Well, we have our own flesh. But I wonder about the rage of Suleiman, if there maybe was something else animating him that day when he beat the tar out of Hannah. See? Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who do what? Who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Finally, this epic rivalry is thoroughly extinguished, completely laid to rest before we enter the eternal kingdom at the consummation of the age. I can't expend any more time than that on that. Even though Satan still operates with his workers, the victory has already been determined and achieved when Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. However, the crushing of the serpent's head, Satan himself, is with the idea of complete victory. And you're going to see how extensive this victory is, guys. I've probably read this before, but I totally had forgotten about it if I did. You want to see how thorough this victory is. I'll get to it. But the crushing of the serpent's head himself with the idea, it's with the idea of complete victory, which could only be accomplished by the very Son of God, God himself. Victory was achieved over the devil, but it came at a very high price. Yes, it was very costly, the precious blood of Jesus on the cross. This rivalry culminated. This rivalry culminated, and it came to a head by the crushing of a head. Did you get that? The rivalry culminated, coming to a head by the crushing of a head. When we think of Jesus upon the cross, bloodied, bruised, pierced, and naked, those nice pictures you see of him where he's kind of got the loincloth and, you know, it looks, you know, the sun is setting. He's naked, folks. Naked. And there was much shame associated with that public spectacle on Golgotha that day. Now, wait a minute, Bart. You said something about victory. I'm telling you something, guys. Here's how extensive the victory is. So Jesus is hanging on the cross, naked and broken, pierced, bleeding, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's the victor? Yes. Jesus, the victor, completely reverses the shame on the cross. Did you know that? His victory is so dynamic that he literally reverses the shame that he went through on that cross. Colossians 2:15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The shame that he received on the cross, his victory is so dynamic and complete that he reverses it. And they're the one who put him on the cross, are disarmed, and the shame belongs to them. Curtis Vaughn says this, the imagery is that of a conquered antagonist being stripped of his weapons and armor and put to public shame. We always think of the shame of Jesus hung on that cross naked, but it didn't stay there, folks. He's the one who disarmed. He's the one who put to public shame those who put him there. That is to say, he, Jesus, exposed them to public disgrace by exhibiting them to the universe as his captives. Guess who's giving account today? We don't leave Jesus on the cross. He's on the throne, and he's taking care of business for those who put him on that cross unless they repented. He's not the victim. The glorified Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate victor, completely reversed the issue of shame on the cross. That is an amazing thing to me. That is amazing. So why would I bring up the ramifications of Genesis 3:15 when today's message is supposed to be about persecution? Genesis 3:15 reminds us of the source of opposition and persecution against the children of God. You, beloved, who have trusted in Christ, are children of God. Satan works through his offspring to oppose and persecute the children of God. In this day, 245 million. He persecutes 245 million and puts to death 100,000 to 120,000 every year. Satan and his offspring are the source of opposition, which can break out into severe persecution of God's children. The devil and his offspring delight in opposing and persecuting Christians. Next time you see the news or you see something happening in our world, don't just contain it to what's going on here, folks. Try to imagine the spiritual dynamics behind it. We can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, which identifies the tension, the enmity, the epic rivalry between the woman's offspring, children of God, and the serpent's offspring, children of the devil. You know, I haven't been like Hannah, neither of you, the many of you I don't know of. I mean, some of here, there are those here this morning that have been more at risk than maybe most of us. But I dare say, I don't know of anybody that's probably suffered like Hannah has, right? But I'll tell you my experience, see? Opposition, offspring of Satan. In my years of ministry, I've seen this happen so many times, I just shake my head. The church starts to get momentum. Church starts to grow. Now, I understand if people move on, if they have to get a job and stuff. I'm not talking about that. But I'll see some of the craziest things through. If I had to write it down and think through it, some of the goofiest things start to happen. Like, so-and-so gets miffed. So-and-so gets upset. So-and-so leaves the church. So-and-so is upset with so-and-so. And, you know, the church is like getting this momentum to really break out, and then all this nonsense starts happening. Where do you think that comes from? Who wants to be to impede the gospel? And so my challenge to us folks is examine your motives, examine your heart, and don't be in someone who impedes what the Holy Spirit is trying to accomplish in the church. And I include myself in that. Because if a church is poised to grow and glorify Christ, it's going to be a target of the enemy. And he's going to try to mess it up. This happened in a 1 or 2 day period. Now, we're thinking about International Christian Response, this organization that gives to the persecuted. We want to support their ministry. Do you know that in a 1 or 2 day period, this is what happened in ICR? The director, who's up in Seattle, is in Hawaii. He gets slammed down by a wave. His leg gets broken, and his hip gets dislocated. That's one of the directors. Within 1 or 2 days, another director's wife falls into a hole and breaks her leg. Another director, the wife falls down the stairs and breaks something. And then the Dorothy Travis who comes here finds out she has Parkinson's. All in about a 24-hour period. Is it just by chance? Maybe, but maybe not. Well, we come to the second point of the outline. Our perspective regarding persecution. Tom read to you Matthew 5, verses 10 through 16. And so as we're thinking about those passages, you know, blessed are the persecuted and be salt and light, I got to thinking about recruitment. Have you ever considered Jesus' approach of recruiting his followers? His effort to recruit people who would serve him as committed disciples. I mean, what school did Jesus go to learn how to recruit people? Because think about the following statements that he makes. So Jesus is going to go out and he's going to recruit people. He says things like, blessed are those who are persecuted. Okay, Lord. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. This is your recruiting program, right, Jesus? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What about that big dream thing I'm supposed to have? Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Well, now this recruiting thing's, what is this? Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Well, okay, I'm a servant, I'm a slave, I'm going to get insulted and they're going to say evil against me. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. You're going to be persecuted. Okay. Where's this thing where I can sign up to join this thing, right? Boy, he's pushing it. Man, he's really pushing it. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Are you kidding? What kind of spin is this Jesus trying to hand off to me? And for the Marines, here's a clinker. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn him also the other. That does it. I mean, whatever happened to Jesus with the motivational seminar thing? When you consider these statements, why in the world would anyone want to follow Jesus? Just what kind of recruitment strategy is this? We know these things. We've heard these statements many times. Yet, here we are this morning, and we're followers of Jesus. Did we sign up on a bad deal? Did we purchase the Brooklyn Bridge or the machine that turns rocks into gold? Why would we follow such a person? Of course, I've only told you half the story, right? We follow Jesus because of the gospel, the good news. We follow Jesus because he loved us so much that he died on the cross so that we could have the forgiveness and the cleansing of sins and the joy of eternal life. We signed up on that recruitment sheet because our sin is cast in the deepest sea. Our transgressions had been removed as far as the east is from the west. Our shame and guilt has been obliterated. Yes, Jesus, I want to sign on. Our condemnation is gone. It's expunged. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We cry out, Abba, Father. Where's the sign up? Jesus, I want to sign. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are a nation of priests. We will rule and reign with Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, I want to sign up. And, I could spend probably another, a good amount of time expanding on a lot more than this. But, even in this regard, we follow Jesus because he's good. He's good. And he's our Savior. And yes, Dottie, he is our shepherd. Dottie likes the shepherd. The rich rewards that await us in the kingdom of heaven. Now catch this. The rich rewards that await us in the kingdom of heaven are eternal in their character and are splendid in quality beyond our wildest imagination. If we suffer with Christ, we will be glorified with Christ. Romans 8, Paul puts it this way, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. I tried to think of it because any example I use is going to fall short, but I was thinking, what would you think is a greater gift? To be able to fly to Florida for a vacation, enjoy the sun and the golfing and this in a plane, or to be able to fly there without a plane, right? Wait a minute. That's the kind of thing we're thinking of, folks. So third outline, public testimony and persecution, salt and light. This passage that Tom read talked about salt and light. Now, have you ever had the experience of being in darkness where it is pitch black, where light is completely absent? It's that kind of thing where you can hold your hand like this and you wouldn't even be able to see it. My dad used to drive that way, but I digress. Sorry, I digress. So it's pitch black, absent of light, and what do? You strike a match. And isn't it remarkable how that small flame can emit such a great amount of light? You see, light pierces the darkness. Darkness cannot suppress the light. At night, just look out when there's a clear sky. Look out and see the stars and planets, and they give testimony to this fact. In the spiritual realm, Isaiah 9:2 says, and the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. When you are cooking a stew or making a soup and it tastes a little bland, what do? You add a little salt. Just a pinch of salt makes such a big difference in its taste. Jesus has called us as his disciples, as his followers, to be salt and light. In the midst of a dark and corrupt world system that is hostile towards God. Anybody know what that is? Is that my tinnitus acting up? Oh, is that what it is? Okay. So Jesus has called us as his disciples, as followers, to be salt and light in the midst of a dark and corrupt world system that is hostile towards God. Salt and light are powerful metaphors that define our public testimony and the effect it is to have in our world. We're to be salt and light in our world, in our culture, in our society, in our community, our friends, our neighbors, our family, our co-workers. We're to be salt and light, salt and light. And yes, I've added to this list recently our enemies too. We're to be salt and light to our enemies. Our lives are hidden in Christ. Yet our testimony for Christ is to be held up high as a light to all those around. Always be ready to share the hope that lies in you. The light of Jesus, the light of his word, the light of his goodness and his character, through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, shines out from our lives, and it convicts those around us living in darkness of sin and death. But here's the thing, folks. This is why I think of salt and light and this issue of persecution. There's a risk. There is a risk to being light. The darkness does not like being exposed to light. People do not like being made uncomfortable or convicted how they are living. We are the salt of the world. Salt keeps things from decaying or rotting. Salt is a preservative. We are like a preservative that counteracts the corrupting effect that sin has in our world, our society, our culture, our nation, and our communities. As salt and light in this world, we are, beloved, to be countercultural Christians. We do not cooperate with the rebellious, sinful desires and direction of this world system, which is hostile to God. So I close with this. If you'll just give me a moment. I close with this. So I bring us back to the testimony of our dear sister, Helen Buhane, from Heirloom Love, a book by Dominic Sbuto. So we're back in Eritrea. We're back at the prison camp. Oh, boy. Throughout her imprisonment, officials used beatings, exposure to the extreme heat and cold, and other forms of torture to pressure her to recant of her faith. Repeatedly, she was offered freedom. She need only sign just a little compromise. She just only needed to sign a document promising forever to discontinue her ministry activities. She could even keep it to herself. Repeatedly, she refused. Instead, Helen persisted in singing praises, teaching the Bible, praying with others, and smuggling scripture-based messages of truth and encouragement. She was caught and punished many times, and at each turn, this simple-hearted, steadfast sister courageously declared her intention to continue obeying her Lord. Helen is a remarkable example of what it means to be salt and light in a fallen, sinful, vicious, broken, and hurting world. And so I come to almost like a Shakespearean theme, to be or not to be. To be salt and light has risks attached to it. To be salt and light means that our testimony of Jesus enters the domain of public life. It becomes visible to those around us. To be salt and light means invite the crosshairs whereby you and I become a target. To be salt and light means invite ridicule, rejection, opposition, accusation, to be ostracized and hated. To be salt and light gives opportunity, but here's the thing, to be salt and light gives opportunity and invites those around us to know and trust Jesus that brings forgiveness of sin, cleansing of sin, and the sure hope of eternal life. It is worth it, beloved. It really is. Helen Buhane, her life is like a refreshing and beautiful oasis in the midst of an excruciating hellish circumstance. Her convictions and her vision, see, that's the thing with these persecuted folks. Her conviction and her vision of the kingdom of God is so very real to her. It's so real to her. She surrendered an easier life in this world and instead chose to continue to follow Jesus even when it meant severe persecution. When Helen's life comes to an end in this life, her rewards in heaven will be very great. Her rank in heaven will be very high. When she sees Jesus, he will say to her, "Well done, Helen. Enter into all I have prepared for you." And the memory of the hot box prison of Eritrea will completely dissolve as her heart and her entire being engages in the wonders of kingdom dwelling in God's presence. Amen.